All right. Last week, as I was saying earlier, we kind of got cut off at the end of the study, and I need to change the banner. Give me just one second to update that. Okay, now the banner is correct there. What I was starting to say was we got cut off at the end of the study last week. We were doing an introduction to the Book of Romans, and we're beginning a verse by verse study through the Book of Romans. I'm not sure if we'll get through the entire book. That's the goal right now, but this is going to be a very in-depth study, and we're going to go very slowly through the book and dig out these treasures that God has in His Word for us. I mentioned last week that we're going to average a verse a week, and some people I think don't know how that's possible, but I think you'll see as we get going tonight into verse 1, you'll see how as you dig into these things, they just expand. And a verse a week is, I mean, that's faster than what we would need to go. You could spend weeks just on a single verse, and that's the way the Word of God is. It's a living book. It's not a dead book. You know, you could take a work of Shakespeare, and you could become an expert on that book, and you could know it in and out, and know everything there is to know about that. But the Word of God isn't that way. The Word of God is a book that's alive. It's a book that God has written. It's a message that God communicates directly to us, and that His Holy Spirit opens up to us. And you can't study the Bible like you do in any other book. And so we're gonna as we begin this study, we're going to look at things in a very technical, very in-depth manner, you know, getting down to the very words that are used. And we in this room, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We don't believe that there is any error in our Bible. We don't believe that that God should have said things a different way. But we believe that God recorded the words on the page are inspired of God, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that God made sure that what was written down was exactly what He would have us to have. We also believe in preservation, and we believe that the Word of God is preserved in the New Testament is preserved in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Bible is translated, and we believe that when you come to the King James Bible in English, you are dealing with the Word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that it is a perfect translation, but it is an accurate translation. And so we don't ever need to correct the King James Bible. I would never presume to correct the King James Bible. The people who do, you know, they'll appeal to their scholarship in the original languages, but you don't have any need. God ensured that what you have in your hand, when you have a King James Bible in your hand, that's what God wants you to have. You don't need to correct it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't go back to the original languages and gain some meaning and gain some knowledge and a better understanding of the Word of God based on the words that are used in the Greek or the Hebrew. That's certainly a valid study to do, and it's something we should do. We have many great tools available to us that make that easier today to do than maybe it ever has been before. But keep in mind that when you go to lexicons and dictionaries and those things, that they are the work of man. The best thing to do is to allow God's Word to define itself. And God has seen to it that His Word does that. There is actually, when you come to the Bible, there's a built-in dictionary in the Word of God, and He will define the words for you, so that you aren't bound by a language that's always changing. Your study of the Word of God isn't weakened by that, but you can go and see what God means when He uses certain words. Now, last week we began the introduction, and I had intended to get all the way through the introduction, but that didn't happen because of some glitches with PalTalk, and it seems that their whole network was shut down. I couldn't even get to their website. I actually kept speaking, you know, it looked like everything was working okay. I noticed there was no text coming through, but it looked like everything was working okay, but then I realized that I'd been talking for probably 10 minutes and nobody had been hearing it. So we're going to kind of go back to where we left off. Now, where it cut out was at the point we were talking about Rome, and the significance that this first epistle of Paul's epistles, now not the first chronologically canon of Scripture, is the epistle to the Romans. And at the time of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the empire of the Romans was a political force that God was using to punish the nation of Israel. And according to prophecy, it was a kingdom that was going to be changed slightly and become the kingdom of the Antichrist. And God was going to pour out his wrath on that kingdom. But just at the time when that should have started to happen, we see a change in the program. And so just at the time that you have this Roman system in power, and at the time that you've seen not only the rebellion of the Gentiles, but the rebellion of the nation of Israel themselves and killing their Messiah and resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus was, at that time when Stephen looks up and he sees Christ now not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing at the right hand of God, ready to make his foes his footstool, God brings in a change of dispensation. Just at the time when the world was ripe for judgment, God decides to be long-suffering and to put off the judgment that the world was due, and he brings in this dispensation of grace. And for nearly 2,000 years now, God has been operating in a dispensation of grace. So Rome, when we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, Rome is a vessel of God's wrath. And they're in a position to receive God's wrath. But when we get to the epistle of Romans, come to Romans chapter 1, and verse 7, we see that God doesn't speak to them of wrath, but instead he says to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll talk more about that pronouncement when we get down to verse 7 in several weeks, but you notice he says, grace to you and peace. And Paul begins all of his epistles with grace and peace. Now, some of the later epistles, he also adds mercy. And he begins them with grace, peace, and mercy. But these Acts epistles all begin with a pronouncement of grace and peace. Now, that's more than just a standard greeting or something like that. That is a statement of God's view toward man dispensationally. In the dispensation of grace, God is not pouring out wrath on man. He's not pouring out judgment on man, because all of those things were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see Paul says grace to you and peace, not from himself. He's not wishing him grace and peace from himself, but grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At a time when prophetically they were fit for not grace and peace, but for judgment and wrath or judgment and war, but God declares grace and peace. This tells you that you are in a new dispensation. This is a time where God is not, according to the prophets, you know, the prophets said the next thing was for him to pour out wrath and judgment, yet we see God declaring grace and peace to man. Now, that was the end of my second point from last week, which was a dispensational introduction to the book of Romans. We looked at the historical issues, we talked about the authorship of the book of Romans, when it was written, those kinds of things. And then we also looked at it dispensationally. Now, the last point I wanted to look at in that first lesson, but it got cut off, was a practical look at the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is written for the establishment of believers. That is stated several times as the purpose of the book. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay, now, you see, Paul says that he wants to come and visit them, but he says he has been let hitherto, which means withheld. He's been withheld from coming to Rome at the time that he writes this. And we saw last week how he's writing this about the beginning of Acts chapter 20. If you're wondering where in the narrative of the book of Acts this letter falls, it was in those first five verses of Acts chapter 20 while Paul is there at Corinth that he writes to the Romans. He had not yet been to Rome. He doesn't get there until the end of the book of Acts. But he says he wants to come to them. He's been withheld from coming to them up to this point. So in lieu of a personal visit, he's writing them a letter. Now, the goal of his personal visit was to establish them in the faith. They were already believers. Somebody, not Paul, but somebody else had come and shared the gospel of the grace of God with them. They had believed it. And Paul wants to build them up and establish them in the faith. And so, in place of a personal visit, he writes to them this letter in which he preaches the gospel to them and in which he seeks to establish them. Now, he begins the letter that way, talking about their establishment. Come to the end of the letter, Romans chapter 16, and he also closes the letter with the desire that they would be established by it. In verse 25, Romans 16, 25, says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." I hope that phone isn't too distracting for you. Somebody else will get it. But you see there, Paul says that God is of power to establish you. And he lists three things by which God is able to establish the believers, and they're the same three things that Paul has explained throughout this epistle. He says, first, according to my gospel. Now, Paul is the only one who refers to a gospel as his gospel. It was a gospel that was delivered to him by the Lord Jesus Christ for him to go out and preach to the world. We saw last week how Peter and the 12 recognized that gospel. They recognized that it was different from the gospel that had been delivered to them, which was the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the circumcision. And they confirmed what Jesus Christ had already sent Paul to do, and they agreed to limit their ministry to allow Paul to go out with this new gospel to preach it to the world. And if you weren't here last week, and you want to go and study that, that's in Galatians chapter 2, that Paul discusses those issues. And he's recounting the events of Acts chapter 15, but he adds some details that Luke didn't record in the book of Acts about what happened at that council at Jerusalem. Okay? So he says that God is of power to establish believers according to Paul's gospel, and he says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And he says that this mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You notice he's not preaching Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is the king that's going to come and rule over the world. But Jesus Christ, according to mystery, is the head of the body. And so you have those issues of the body of Christ and the mystery doctrine that God never revealed to the prophets, that he intentionally kept secret, but that he did reveal to the Apostle Paul for us. And Paul begins to present some of that information here in the book of Romans. He completes that information in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's where you see the full revelation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But then the last thing that he mentions in verse 26, and by the scriptures of the prophets. And so we don't neglect the scriptures of the prophets in our study. We don't ignore the scriptures of the prophets. And the scriptures of the prophets would include all of your Bible that was not written by Paul. Peter and the 12 are proclaiming the same message. If you read their sermons, you read their writings, they're proclaiming the same message that the prophets preached since the world began. Paul, on the other hand, is preaching a message that was kept secret from the prophets, but now is made manifest through the Pauline epistles, through Christ's inspiration of Paul's letters. So we study the whole Bible, but we study it in light of what's now revealed for the dispensation of grace. It's important to understand that when you come to the Bible. It'll clear up so many questions for you. It'll clear up so many inconsistencies that you might perceive in the Bible when you compare what Paul teaches with what James teaches, for instance. But you notice the order here. It's Paul's gospel first, the gospel of the grace of God first. Then you move on to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then when you have a solid footing there, you move on to the scriptures of the prophets. And in this way, you're established, you're grounded, you're stabilized. You see the word there, established, and you can almost see the word stabilized right there in it. They come from a common root. You're stabilized in the faith. You're able to stand, not being tossed to. Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, but you're able to stand firm. And so the way we are established is by understanding these things. Now, the book of Romans, it introduces to you Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. It introduces to you the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and it explains to you how to view the scriptures of the prophets in light of this new revelation. And so the whole goal of the book of Romans is to establish the believer. Many evangelists that you'll see on Christian TV and in different places, they will often tell new believers that the first place they should start reading their Bible is the book of John. Now, that is a terrible thing to do to a new believer. The book of John is not designed for establishing the new believer in the dispensation of grace, but the book of Romans is. And so, you know, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they come to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they believe on Him for their salvation, they believe that He died for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and then they say, okay, now where should I start studying my Bible? Don't tell them to go to the Jewish book of John. Don't tell them to be established in the things of the kingdom believers. You take them to the book of Romans. The stated purpose of the book of Romans at the beginning and end is to establish the new believer. That's why Paul wrote it to the Romans. These are people that had believed the gospel, and now he's seeking to establish them in the faith. Okay, now there is a secondary purpose to the book of Romans and to Paul's early ministry. Remember that this is one of the Acts epistles. This is written during a time of transition. Come to Romans chapter 11, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Romans 11, 11 through 14. Paul, speaking of Israel, says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And so a secondary purpose of the book of Romans is to provoke the Jews. God, during that transition period, he took the things that he had given to Israel, the signs, the wonders, and he reproduced those things among the Gentiles. And God takes Paul, a law keeper, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, and he sends them out to speak to the Gentiles, to bring them a message directly from God. And the goal of this is to provoke Israel so that they will become jealous that God is now out working among the Gentiles, and they'll come to be saved as well. And so Paul says that part of the reason he made such a big deal about his apostleship, about his office as the apostle of the Gentiles, is to provoke Israel to emulation. So they'll say, why are we here in rebellion and the Gentiles are receiving the blessing? Why don't we go and be a part of what God is doing today? And so that is a secondary purpose of the book of Romans during that transitional period, is to provoke that nation of Israel. They are still God's chosen people. In fact, they're still God's chosen people today in the sense that he will, in the future, fulfill the promises to them. God wants them to be saved just like he wants to see all men saved. And so there is a provoking element within this book to provoke the nation of Israel to emulation. All right, now I want to give you just kind of a broad outline of the book of Romans. The book of Romans can be divided up into four cornerstones, and we can call them cornerstones because we're talking about being established, we're talking about having a foundation, and Romans is a foundational book, has four main issues. The book is divided up into four main sections. The very first section covers roughly the first five chapters, and you could call it the cornerstone of justification. Paul presents in those first five chapters how all men, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God, that they can do nothing to save themselves, but that Jesus Christ came, was the propitiation or the fully satisfying sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, and all who believe can be justified by faith in what Christ did. Not in their works, not in their own righteousness, but by receiving his righteousness as a free gift that he gives when we believe. And he explains those things fully in the first five chapters. Look especially at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. Romans 3, 21 through 28, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Whenever you see those words, "but now," there is, especially in Paul's writings, there is a dispensational significance to those words. When he says, "but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," you can imply from that statement that prior to this, the righteousness of God without the law had not been manifested, but now it is manifested, it is declared. And he says, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets," verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." This righteousness is something that is offered unto all, but it actually comes upon those that believe, all those that believe. And he says there's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Christ has died for all men equally. Verse 23, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Verse 26, "to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now Paul goes through a lot of reasoning to get to that point, and we'll eventually get there as we go down verse by verse through the book. But the conclusion is the important thing, which is that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And you notice he says these things are being declared at this time. They hadn't been declared previously, but now they are being declared. And so that first cornerstone is the cornerstone of justification. Starting in chapter 6, you have the second cornerstone of the book of Romans, and that is the cornerstone of sanctification. Romans chapter 6 begins with the idea of, okay, now we're justified by faith. How does that affect our daily life? How does that affect our actions and our behavior now? How are we sanctified? How are we taken from what we were and changed into what God would have us to be? And Romans chapter 6, verse 1, first 13 verses. I'm not going to give a lot of explanation at this point. I just want you to see the verses. This introduces the idea of sanctification under grace. And it's completely different from anything in the past, because in the past you were sanctified by keeping the law. But now we understand we're not justified by the law, And so how could we seek to be sanctified by the law? So Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, the defiled conscience, when you talk about grace, the defiled conscience will say, well, if we're saved completely by grace, then that means we can go out and do whatever we want. But a pure conscience will say, since we're saved by grace, how can we continue in sin? See, the defiled conscience will say, if you tell people that they don't have to work to be saved, then they're going to continue in sin, where the grace of God says that if you tell people that they are saved by grace, then they won't continue in sin. And it's something that religion has just never understood. Sanctification is religious works, and that's never been the key to sanctification. It's never been a system that works. But grace is a system that works. And grace, when you really understand it, will not cause you to go out and sin, but it'll cause you to serve God in a way in which you were never capable of doing under the law, and in a way in which you were never capable of doing in a religious system. And so that second cornerstone that goes from chapter 6 to chapter 8 is about sanctification. All right, now the third cornerstone of Romans that begins in chapter 9, we're going to call the cornerstone of dispensation. When you get to Romans chapter 9, Paul begins to deal with the issue of what happened to Israel. And actually, not just what happened to Israel. We can split this down a little bit further. And Romans chapter 9 deals with the question of Israel's past. What happened to Israel? Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present, what's happening to Israel at the time that the book of Romans is written. And Romans chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. Okay, so that third cornerstone of dispensation and the issue of what happened to Israel, really you can see Israel's past, their present at the time of the book of Romans, and then their future in those three chapters. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumble at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What happened to Israel in the past? They tried to keep the law. They couldn't do it. They stumbled on the stumbling stone of Christ. And we find out in chapter 10 that they're in the process of falling. Okay, so they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And they didn't attain to the law of righteousness, even though they tried to keep it. That's what happened in Israel's past. Now, the whole chapter, Romans chapter 9, deals with that. Romans chapter 10 deals with where Israel was at the time that Paul's writing the book of Romans. And he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. that was God's desire for them at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, is that they might be saved. And it was Paul's desire for them as well, because he understood the will of God. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, if you notice, those verses that we read in chapter 9 were in the past tense, what Israel was doing in the past. You notice these are in the present tense. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then he goes on to talk about how that applied to Israel at that present time that he was writing. And so Romans chapter 10 is about the present of Israel as Paul is writing the book of Romans. And then chapter 11 goes on to deal with their future when God again picks up that program and fulfills the promises that he made to the fathers. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There will come a time in the future, at the time of the rapture, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then we see what God is going to do after that in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The things that God promised to Israel, God will fulfill to Israel. He didn't take those things away and give them to the church, like replacement theology teaches, but he will fulfill those things. He just put that entire program on hold for the time being, and in the future, in Israel's future, he will fulfill the promises that he made to them, and all Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every Israelite will be saved, but it means all of that true nation that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved in the future. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns. And he will destroy those armies that are gathered around Jerusalem. He will set up his kingdom on the earth as he promised. He will raise them from the dead. And they will go into that kingdom. And they will rule over all the earth for eternity. Those things will be fulfilled to them. Okay, so in Romans 9 through 11, we have the cornerstone of dispensation and what happened to Israel. Now, the rest of the book, from chapter 12 to the end of the book, we can call the cornerstone of presentation. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we call this cornerstone presentation. We could just as well call it transformation. What Paul goes on to do in these last chapters is, now that you understand that you're justified by grace through faith alone, now that you understand that you're sanctified by God's grace, by not trying to live under the law, but understanding that you're dead to sin, now that you understand that we're in the dispensation of the grace of God and Israel has been set aside and the covenants have been set aside, now that you understand all these things, here's how your life should look in light of those things. And he goes on to talk about how to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, how to be transformed, how not to be conformed to this world. He deals with issues of how to deal with weak brethren. He talks about being subject to authorities. He talks about how to approach each other as believers in Christ, how to function as members of the body of Christ. These things having to do with how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice and how we are transformed. Okay, so the broad outline of the book of Romans, just in summary, you have justification in the first five chapters. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, you have the issues of sanctification. In 9, 10, and 11, the issues of dispensation. And then in 12 through 16, presentation or transformation. And that gives us kind of a broad outline to work with. Now, finishing up that introduction took me a little bit longer than what I had planned on. But we're gonna dive right into the first verse, and even if we had had the whole hour, we wouldn't have finished the first verse tonight. But we'll just see how far we can get in the last 20 or 25 minutes here that we do have. So come back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, one of the things when you read these passages, you know, we have the Bible split up into verses, and the verses sometimes cut into the context of a passage. A lot of times people will take a verse and they'll only read one verse, but in order to really understand that one verse, they have to see the flow of the passage. And so what I want to do is not just read the first verse, but read the whole first sentence, which is actually the first seven verses, and then we'll go back to verse 1, and we'll start going word by word through that verse and see what God has for us there. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now come back to verse 1, and we're just going to go through this, and we'll see how far we get tonight. You notice the very first verse identifies the author of the epistle, and it says Paul. Now, you think if you've written many letters, and you know, if you were going to write a letter as important as this one, certainly you would think very carefully about what words to use. Now, when we talk about inspiration does not exclude the personal thoughts of the author. It doesn't exclude their own research into the subject that they're writing on. It doesn't exclude their own understanding. As Paul wrote these things, it was, you know, thoughts that he had in his mind, or as he spoke them and someone else wrote them down, but God ensured that what was written down was the way he wanted it to be. Okay? And, you know, if you were to sit down and write a letter, and it was going to be such an important letter as this, and Paul understood when he was writing these things that they were scripture. That he writes in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He knew and understood that these things were scripture, and certainly he sat down and thought a long while about how to open these letters, and not just how to open them, but the entire content of the letter. And what you find in every one of Paul's epistles, that he begins by identifying himself by name, Paul. And there's several reasons for that. One of those reasons is that people in that time would often write forged letters. And Paul talks about that in Thessalonica, where they had received letter. He says, don't be troubled by letter as from us. And even today, when you look at the writings of some of the early Christians, many times those writings will be disputed whether the person who it's attributed to actually wrote it or not, or maybe it was somebody else forging it in their name. But Paul, in every one of his epistles, begins with his name, Paul. And it was very important for him to identify himself as the author of those letters. And so, when you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the first word, Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the first word, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the first word, Paul. And so on and so forth, all the way up to the book of Philemon. Now, when you get to the book of Hebrews, people debate whether the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But you get to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, first word does not say Paul, but rather it says God. And, you know, people can talk about the doctrine of Hebrews all they want, and they can claim that it's Pauline, although the doctrine of Hebrews is very far from being Pauline, but people try to associate it with Paul's doctrine. And they try to make the point that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but Paul did not identify himself as the writer of the book of Hebrews. Even more than that, we saw last week how all of the New Testament was written after the Jerusalem Council, in which Paul agreed to go to the heathen. So why would Paul, after agreeing to go to the heathen, and Peter and the 12 go to the circumcision, why would Paul then be seeking to minister to the circumcision believers? That was an agreement endorsed by God, endorsed by the Holy Spirit, that Paul would go to the heathen and Peter and the 12 to the circumcision. And so you know that if there's a letter written to the Hebrews, it's going to be written by Peter or the 12 or somebody associated with them, not by the Apostle Paul. Okay, so when you see that Paul at the beginning of each of his epistles, that's very important to understand that those things are written by Paul. They're written after the Jerusalem Council, which means they are written to the heathen, which is heathen Jews and heathen Gentiles, who had not been saved under the gospel of the kingdom, but who now are eligible for salvation under the gospel of the grace of God, which includes you and I today. We are still in that dispensation of grace today, and we know when a letter begins with the name Paul that it applies to us, to you and me today. So it's very important, that very first word, that name, that identification of the author, is very important to you and I when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's interesting that Paul, we know that Paul was not his given name. Paul is actually a Gentile name. And I'll ask the question. I want to try and ask questions periodically throughout these studies so there's a little more interaction. And I would prefer it if you have the answer, type it into the text. But why would Paul identify himself by the Hebrew or by the Gentile name of Paul instead of by his Hebrew name of Saul of Tarsus? Why would he identify himself with the Gentile name of Paul? And if you think you have an answer to it, just go ahead and type it in the text. Don't worry about being right or wrong. Just whatever your first instinct is, go ahead and type it in. And why would Paul identify himself in this letter to the Romans by a Gentile name? I must have put everybody to sleep. Yeah, there you go, Cheryl, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And by the way, just so you guys know how this works, if nobody puts in an answer, then I just call somebody at random and put you on the spot. So if you have the answer, type it in. Because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to identify with the Gentiles, that's exactly it. Paul is here writing to the heathen. He's writing to the Gentile Romans. And he identifies himself with a Roman name, actually a Latin name. Paulus isn't even a Greek name. It's a Latin name, which would be a Roman name. And there's a significance to that name. Come to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verses 1 through 5. Right? Acts 22, verse 1, Paul says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Paul is about to give kind of an account of his testimony. And in verse 2, it says, "When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished." When Paul was still going by his Hebrew name of Saul, this is who he was. He was not a believer. He was somebody who was very important in the Jewish religious system. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law and a student of the law. And he was a persecutor of the church. Now, we're going to do a lot of flipping here. Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives an account of some of his credentials according to the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, people will take statements like that when he says he was blameless according to the law. The term blameless in your Bible does not mean sinless. It never means sinless. What it means is that when he did sin, he brought the proper sacrifice so that he was blameless before the law. Nobody could stand up and show where he had ever sinned and not brought the proper sacrifice, not done what the law demanded. And so he says, regarding that righteousness which was in the law, he was found blameless. And, of course, that wasn't good enough for his salvation, because you read farther down in the passage and he talks about having a righteousness which is not of the law, but a righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And but before his salvation, he was a law keeper. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the youngest and the most favored of all of Israel's sons. And so he comes from the favored tribe. He's one of the Pharisees, which were the Bible-believing fundamentalists of his day. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He, as a proof of his zeal, he was even willing to persecute the church. That's how zealous he was. And he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There's a couple other passages where Paul relates his life before his conversion. Acts chapter 26, verse 4. Now Paul here is before King Agrippa, and he's giving an account. We'll start with verses 4 and 5. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. Come down to verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Okay, now you notice there that Paul says that in verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Hold your hand here in Acts 26 and turn over to John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. John 16, 2 and 3. Jesus Christ here is teaching his disciples, and he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Saul of Tarsus was an exact fulfillment of this. When he was persecuting the church, it was because he thought it was the right thing to do. It was because of his zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that he was doing all those things. And so Jesus here warned them that that was going to happen. He said that those people that killed them, that were going to kill them, would think that they were doing God's service. They were going to kill the disciples and kill the apostles as an act of religion, something that they were going to offer to God as service. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. That's what religion almost always results in. And you can see it. You just go and study religion, and the more dogmatic a religion is, the more they tend to persecute people. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be dogmatic. There are things to be dogmatic about, but religion isn't one of those things. Faith is what we should be dogmatic about, and faith and religion are not the same thing, although the world associates them as the same thing. The government will talk about faith-based initiatives, and what they really have in mind are religious-based initiatives. But religion and faith are not the same thing. Faith gives liberty, and religion, even the word religion, if you go and look at the roots of the word, it means to bind again. And that's what religion does. But here Saul, as a religious act, was going out and destroying the believers and even having them put to death. Okay? Now that all changed when Saul came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice what Christ said about why they would do those things? He said, because they don't know the Father nor me. Well, look at Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Paul says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Now that question has a lot of significance, because Jesus Christ said the reason they would persecute the believers was because they didn't know him. And so here Saul is on the road to Damascus, and the Lord that he thinks he's serving, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God, appears to him and speaks to him, and he says, who art thou, Lord? See, the God that he thought he was worshiping, or the God that he claimed to be worshiping, even though he had the same name as the Lord God of Israel, he wasn't really worshiping or serving the Lord God of Israel at all. He was serving an idolatrous creation of his own imagination. And so when the real God showed up and he speaks to him, Saul has no idea who it is speaking to him. He doesn't know him. And Jesus identifies himself, and he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now you notice what Christ told Saul at the time of his conversion. He told him that he was sending him to the Gentiles. There are different views of dispensationalism out there that will say that when Saul of Tarsus was converted, that Christ did not immediately send him to the Gentiles, but that he was sent to the Jews first, and that the Gentiles only came later. Some place that as late as Acts 28. Some place it as early as Acts chapter 11 or Acts 13 or somewhere later in the book of Acts, and some place it as late as Acts 28. And they say that from the time of Saul's conversion up to whatever time they choose, that he was not sent to the Gentiles, but that he was going to the Jews, and he may have ministered to a few Gentiles along the way, but that basically his ministry was to the Jews. But here we see, right at the time of his conversion, that Christ tells him he is sent not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles in verse 17. He says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Okay, so here we have Saul meeting the Lord God. He had thought up to this point he was doing God's service by persecuting these believers. But then when he met the true Lord God, and when Jesus Christ, who is God, spoke to him from heaven, he suddenly understood that he had not been worshiping God, he had not been doing what God wanted, and that this Jesus whom he was persecuting was actually the Lord God. That's what he came to understand that day. And as you can imagine, it made a drastic effect on his personal life. He all of a sudden understood all these scriptures that he had been learning all along, the law with its types and symbols. He suddenly understood that Jesus was the one that all those things pointed to. And so immediately he goes and he begins trying to show the Jews, show his people, how Jesus is the fulfillment of those types. Rose, the verse that talks about him sending him to the Gentiles is Acts 26:17. I assume that's the verse that that you're referring to. If not, just ask again and let me know if it's a different verse. But that's Acts 26:17, where he says, delivering me from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Okay, God, now God commissions Paul right from the outset to go to the Gentiles, and he confirms this. Look at Acts chapter 9. When we put all these passages together, there's no doubt that Saul was sent to the Gentiles immediately from the time of his salvation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, Christ confirms this to Ananias that Saul of Tarsus is going to be his vessel to go to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, verses 13 through 16, then Christ has appeared here to Ananias and told him about Saul and told him to go to Saul. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You see the order there? He's going to bear Christ's name before Gentiles and kings and lastly to the children of Israel. His commission is first to the Gentiles. And that's just the opposite order of the Great Commission, which was for them to go to Israel first, to start at Jerusalem, and then to go to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Peter and the 12 were commissioned. They were commissioned to bear Christ's name before the Jews and then the Gentiles, where Paul is commissioned to go to the Gentiles first and then to the Jews. Now, it took Paul a little bit to learn this lesson. Now, Christ had already told him he was sent to the Gentiles, but you see Paul, especially early on, going only to the Jews. Well, why is that? Paul had a great zeal to show the nation of Israel that Jesus was their Christ. But that wasn't what God had intended for him. And just soon after his conversion, actually it's several years, but it comes very quickly in the narrative of the book of Acts, Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, and he begins to try to show the Jews at Jerusalem. He begins to try and work with the apostles and show them at Jerusalem that Jesus is the Christ. If you come down to verse 26 here, still in Acts 9, in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." Okay, now, he doesn't give the details concerning this, where they try to kill him, but in another passage he does. And if you come to chapter 22, Acts 22, verses 18 through 21, he gives us the details regarding this plot to put him to death. And Acts 22:18, actually verse 17 is where I'll start. "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now we're still, as far as the chronology of Acts, we're still in Acts chapter 9. He's recounting the events in Acts 22, but these events still happen back there in Acts 9. And so right in Acts 9, in the time period of chapter 9 of Acts, we've seen three declarations that Paul is sent to the Gentiles. God says it again and again. Right when Paul gets saved, when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells him he's sent to the Gentiles. When he goes and tells Ananias to go to him, he tells Ananias he's sent to the Gentiles. And then Paul, you know, talks about his office being a provoking to the Jews here in Acts 22, because in verse 22, it says, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And so the result of Paul telling the Jews that he is sent to the Gentiles, the result is that the Jews want to kill him. They want to kill him again. And so just like they had wanted to kill him that time in Jerusalem, here they want to kill him again. And the events that transpire here result in Paul eventually being put in prison and eventually going to Rome in prison, in chains. All right? So we see that Paul is sent to the Gentiles. We see that provoking toward the nation of Israel. And so it's no wonder that Saul eventually takes a Gentile name and is no more referred to by his Jewish name of Saul. Okay? Now, the place where we see that change, and I know we're a little bit over time, but I just want to finish up this point. In Acts 13, verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." All right, now what's going on here is Saul and Barnabas are brought before a Roman leader, a deputy, whose name is Sergius Paulus. And then it says, Saul, who also is called Paul, it's indicating that Paul had the same name as this Sergius Paulus. Okay, but after this point, he is always referred to as Paul, and he's never again referred to as Saul. And so there's where you have the name change. Now, it doesn't say specifically that God changed his name, but we do see the change there in the Scriptures. We, you know, whether this was a voluntary thing by Saul, or whether it was something that God instituted, we don't know, but we do see the name change. And whenever you see a name change in the Bible, it's important. Keep in mind that every name in the Bible has a meaning, whether it's a place name or a name of a person. They named, you know, in the Old Testament, you can see where they named children after the events that were surrounding their birth. They named places after the events that happened there. And those names often came to be an identity of the person. You know, you see Jacob, and Jacob is born grasping his brother Esau's heel, and they call him the supplanter. They call him Jacob, and because he's grasping his brother's heel, and he grows up, and he's a supplanter, a trickster, a con man all his life. And so the name that he's given at his birth becomes his identity. And, you know, you think of some notable name changes in the Bible, like Abram, which means high father, is changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And you have Sarai, which means contentious, and it's changed to Sarah, which is a name of royalty, the equivalent to princess. You know, there's all kinds of these name changes in the Bible where God changes people's names, and so this name change from Saul to Paul is no less significant. Now, Saul, we saw that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was probably named after King Saul. King Saul was also from that same tribe of Benjamin. He would have been a very notable figure in their history. And King Saul, there were some things about him that actually, you know, that would become associated with the name. The name Saul itself means inquiring. And we can think of some instances with King Saul where that inquiring comes into play. One of the things about King Saul is that, and it's mentioned two times at least, that he was a very large man. He was very tall. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we've just got a couple more verses to go to here regarding this name change from Saul to Paul, and then we'll close for the night. But 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Apphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." Now, Saul of Tarsus talked about how he exceeded above many his own equals, being more zealous of the traditions of the fathers. And here we have another man named Saul who is said that he was goodlier than any of the people. And he's a very big person. He's literally head and shoulders above the rest. Here it says, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So the tallest of the rest of the people only came up to Saul's shoulder. He stood out as this very notable person among the people. In chapter 10, verse 23, it mentions the same thing again. It says, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And we know that he was chosen to be the first king of Israel. That he was chosen by lot, and eventually it came down to his family and eventually to Saul himself, and he was anointed as that first king of Israel. Now he became an apostate king, and his name, which means inquirer, he appeared to have an inquiring mind. He often inquired from the Lord, and later on, because of his rebellion, God wouldn't respond to him. And so there are some notable examples where Saul, because of his inquiring mind, and since God isn't answering him, he goes and inquires somewhere else. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 says, it came to pass in those days. No, that's not the verse I wanted. Oh, yeah, it is. I'm sorry, I was reading the wrong verse. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And so here we have Saul, King Saul, who had exceeded above his equals, who was this big man, who was an inquirer, and his inquiring becomes an idolatrous inquiring. All right, now let's compare this to Saul of Tarsus. Come to Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, verse 13, he says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. Just like Saul was above his equals, here Saul of Tarsus also profited above his equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so we have Saul, the big man, Saul, the inquirer, Saul, the one seeking after learning. But what does the name Paul mean? Well, Paul is a big contrast to that, because the name Paul means little. And it's a very fitting name change for Saul, to be changed from Saul to Paul, because as he understood the grace of God, he understood just how little he was. He understood that he wasn't this great important person, that his knowledge of the law was not something that was lifting him up to God and declaring his righteousness before God. But he took all of those things that made him a big person. He took all of those things that made him an important person. He took all of those things that made him a popular person among his people, that were his notoriety, his fame, and he said he counted them all but loss. And so we have him going from being that big man, from being that idolatrous inquirer that is seeking all kinds of knowledge but isn't using it to worship the Lord. Instead, he's using it to worship an idolatrous image that he has of the Lord in his own mind. And he sets all that aside and he becomes Paul the little man. Paul the one not seeking his own righteousness in the law, but seeking the free gift of righteousness from Christ. And so it's a very fitting name change. And from that point on, from Acts 13 on, in his early ministry, he was still known by the name Saul, but then from Acts 13 on, when he and Barnabas are separated from the apostles and they're going out to the Gentiles and they begin to fulfill that commission that was given to him when he was saved, he refers to himself, and others begin to refer to him not as Saul the big man, but as Paul the little man. And that's something the grace of God does. It allows you to put things in perspective. And often all the things that we think are important to us, when we learn about the grace of God, it changes our priorities. And all the things that we thought made us important, now they are things that we don't want any part of anymore. And they're things that we realize are contrary to the grace of God, and we just simply seek the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness that God gives to us as a free gift. Okay, now we're gonna close there, and we'll pick it up next week with the phrase "a servant of Jesus Christ," where Paul now begins to talk about his servanthood and his apostleship, and we'll look at those phrases next week. But you can see how these verses, you know, when you really dig into these things, that it can really take a long time to get through them. And, you know, I'll try not to go so slow through these things that it becomes tedious. But these verses just continue, you know, and you dig out those gems of truth from Scripture. And, you know, just understanding that, just studying that name Paul and the significance of it, it'll help us to understand Paul's epistles. It'll help us to understand where he's coming from and you know, where he identifies himself now. And that's the goal. That's the goal. Our goal isn't to seek more blessing from God, but it's to dig into God's Word and find out about all the blessings we already have. Okay. I'm going to say a short word of prayer and then